Judges, this is our last lesson in the book of Judges, and our evaluation of Judges chapter 17 set the stage for our overview. Now, what's funny is if you look back at the book of Judges and a lot of what we've been studying, it's a little bit different than what some of us have read in the New Testament times. Even though there's a lot of stuff taking place, there's been a lot of bloodshed, a lot of crazy things that have happened. And there's a reason that there's that narrative, that record. And as we were looking last week at Judges chapter 17, it kind of sets the stage, our overview and our learning for Judges chapter 18 through 21 today. Judges 17 revealed the reality of our current times. If you look at Judges chapter 17, it's very, very much like today. Just like Micah, many people today, even within church, are working to create some sort of mix and match religion that seems to work for what they want to do and what they want to believe. Like never in the time that I personally have been alive, I see this taking place, not just outside of the church family, but more so within the church family. Let's try to create something that's very personal. It's like a self-centered approach to a form of godliness, which reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul gives Timothy a list of sinful behaviors and attitudes that are contrary to God's will, contrary to God's desire. But in verse 5, he tells Timothy to avoid people who say they are Christians with their lips, but they act like unbelievers with their actions. By and large, that could sort of be a placard over a lot of our quote-unquote church experience in America today. I interact with a lot of people outside the church, especially men that have not come to Christ yet, and you know one of the things that they say? I work with those church-going people, and there's no difference between the way they act and the way I act. So why do I need what they have? And let's just be honest, we need to own that. They are correct. Just like Micah, when we looked at chapter 17, God is not behind, he is not directing this mix and match approach. So when we're looking at this, what Paul says to Timothy, he describes that saying with your mouth, but acting like an unbeliever, he describes this as having a form of godliness, but they actually, hear this, deny the power of godliness. So there's, it looks in shape and identity like godliness, but there's no unction, there's no godliness power behind it. And just like in the time of Judges, we are still desperate in our depravity, which is the title of the lesson this morning. Still desperate in our depravity. Now, let me give you my definition of depravity. And if some of you have studied Calvin, I'm not going to say it exactly the way that he says it, but this is my definition. It's a state of moral corruption. To me, it's the fact that we're intrinsically damaged. When we use terms like, oh, he's a good person, usually what that means is we're comparing human to human or a human standard, when in actuality, when we're talking about depravity, it's us compared to God and who he is. Or another definition is we're just sinful by nature. Now, the following study, I need to say this. If you're a guest here, I just want to let you know that what we're getting into with chapter 18 through 21, for children or some of you that you're rather sensitive to certain things, what we're heading into could be rated NC-17 or rated R. You think I'm joking? I'm being serious. As we're going to do an overview, if you haven't read ahead and you're not familiar with chapter 18 through 21, we're going to be wading into some NC-17 rated R stuff. So I'm just giving you a fair warning, and I'm not going to back away from the reality of what the scripture says. So here we go. I'm going to do just a quick overview of these four chapters, so hang with me. In chapter 18, the Danites take matters into their own hands because they had not yet received their property inheritance. It's another situation. We see it all through Scripture. God says, this is what you're going to do, but it doesn't happen in our time, so we create our own approach to trying to get what we think that we should have. Same thing here with the Danites. They spy out a place to call their own. So now they're done. They're going to go find a place to live, so they send some spies, and they spy out a place to call their own. The Danites are at Micah's house, and they meet the Levite, who we talked about last week, who is Micah's personal family priest. They meet. They see this combined worship center. So you've got some pagan stuff, you've got some Yahweh stuff, you got an ephod, you got some cool stuff going on. They see all this and they experience it. Okay, they check things out. They decide to conquer Laish. The spies go back to report and gather 600 warriors to just wipe out the inhabitants of Laish. Men, women, children, they're going to take it over. They're going to make it their own. So the five that were the spies, they alert, so you get this scene. So there's 600 handpicked people that are going to go, they're going to wipe out this area, and they're going to take it over and say, this is our new home. So on the way, the five that are with this group, they're like, hey guys, we got some cool information for you. There's this household up, we've already been there, and they've got their own Levite priest, so it's legit, and they've got all these household worship items. Like, this is like an easy package. We can go grab that, and now we've got this worship center. We're going to have our new town. Now we got this worship environment. So they're like, yeah, that sounds good. So they go up, and they offer the Levite, hey, man, 600 mighty men, five guys come. Hey, you want a new gig? You want a new gig or you want to die? Oh, yeah, yeah. No, I'll go with you guys. So you can see the loyalty here. So what happens is now they take the household worship items and they offered the Levite a new place for his occupation, and he accepts. Now we're in chapter 19. Chapter 19, this is a different Levite. It's not the same Levite. It's another Levite. And I want to just say you need to look into the importance of why the Levites are mentioned in these chapters. And if you're not familiar with what a Levite is, you need to go back and look at that because these men should have known better and they should have known different. But it just shows you the depravity and the waywardness of even what were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. So another Levite who lives in the remote mountains, he obtained a concubine for himself in Bethlehem. The concubine has certain legal standing as a wife, but she was not considered his wife, but rather a paramour. Now, that's the actual word that's used in the Hebrew definition, and some of you should be proud of me that I used that word. There are other options. Now, his concubine was unfaithful, committed adultery, then she went to her father's house. Which kind of makes sense. And there's a lot of information in here that is just so rich and so deep and so worthy of digging into, but we don't have time for that. But I believe that there was a reason for what took place. Now, after at least 4 months, the Levite goes to bring her back. He's accompanied by a servant and a couple of donkeys. Now, these are real beasts of burden. These are not, labels for friends that, You get what I'm saying? So a servant and two donkeys. Obviously, there's a huge relational problem, as you can ascertain by the dialogue with her father. So I believe that there's a reason why the concubine did what she did and left. Both of these Levites are not heroes of faith in any shape, form, or fashion to me. The second Levite that we're talking about, I believe, was just a harsh, ignorant man, to be honest with you. But we don't have time to go into the depths of that. Now, if you see the father is trying to keep the concubine from his daughter from going back. So he's trying to delay things as long as he can. He's trying to keep her back. And so then finally, the Levite says, no, we got to go. They depart later in the day than probably wise, and they wind up staying in a town of the Israelites instead of the closer town because they were considered foreigners. They were Jebusites. So picture this, you can see the racism and you can see the prejudice between this Levite. It's already getting late at night. it's not wise to keep going, but he says, we're not going to stop at this bunch of foreigners because that's probably dangerous. We're going to go to our own people. We're going to go to where the tribe of Benjamin is, and so we're going to go a little bit further. I hope you're tracking with me in what we're talking about. Now, an older man offers him a place to stay because nobody else would. They're sitting in a town square for the night in Gibeah of Benjamin. Then a group of wicked, ungodly, perverted men came to the door of the older man's house because they wanted to have sex with the Levite. That's what the scripture says. The Levite gives the men his concubine. So then she is sexually abused all night by the same group of men. She makes her way back to the house and appears to die at the door of the house, graphically stating that she had her hand on the step right in front of the door. Don't miss that. The Levite puts her body on one of the donkeys, and he heads home. If you read the narrative, you can see the compassion and concern are just oozing out of him. There was total sarcasm in that for anybody that doesn't know me. Then he cuts her body up into 12 pieces, and he sends those pieces all throughout Israel, hoping to create a response for revenge. Heading to chapter 20. The Levite shocks the nation of Israel, and they gather together to get the scoop on the wicked deed. Okay, we got the body part. What's up? And he even says, nothing like this has ever been done in our nation. What in the world is going on? The children of Benjamin, they hear about the gathering. Obviously, word travels fast. And they're given a chance to hand over the perverted men. But they say, we're not handing over our brothers. Because the children of Israel said, hey, give us the guys that did this wicked deed and we'll take care of it. We'll call it even. We'll move on. Nope, not doing that. And you have all these details about the size of each one of the armies and all the thousands of men that we're talking about. And it says specifically that there were these specialized hand group of warriors that were left-handed warriors. They were specially trained and they could do things that other men didn't do. Now, you have to take note that the children of Israel inquire at the house of God about who should go first, and the simple answer was Judah. Hope you don't miss the fact that a civil war begins in Israel and thousands upon thousands of people die. If you're not familiar with the setting, the people of Benjamin were one of the 12 tribes that were actually from the same descendant. They had the same great-great-grandfather. They were from the same line, so they were family. They were family descendants. So now because of this, you have this civil war taking place. Now the children of Israel, because they send the men of Judah, and there's thousands of men that died, and they're kind of like, what in the world is going on? The children of Israel, they inquire the Lord again, but this time with weeping, fasting, and offerings. And the Lord tells them that they will get the victory, so keep going. Then Gibeah and all the cities, as well as the people of Benjamin, were destroyed. Men, women, and children. Except for 600, who alone flee to the rock of Rimmon and stay there for 4 months. How are we doing so far? Are you really encouraged and fired up that you're here this morning? So encouraging, Pastor Tim. Thanks. Hang with me. Chapter 21, the children of Israel mourn and weep for the potential of losing one of the tribes of Israel. Now, I got to tell you, I think that this is sad and comical at the same time because they just represent, if you can't see our own humanity and our human struggles here, so they're all fired up, they're angry, they're going to get rid, all this stuff is going on, then all of a sudden, all these thousands of people are wiped out, and they all stand back and go, we just wiped out one of our 12 tribes. Duh. Isn't that just like us, though? Sometimes we don't think about the effects of what we're going to do until it's done. Then we go, oh. So, They're concerned about that. So then, because they're concerned about that, they have a plan that is made now because you got these 600 men up there. What they do is now they come up with a plan to secure virgin wives for the remaining men of Benjamin so that the tribe is not lost in the future. Is this crazy stuff? Shocker. So, everyone in Jabesh-Gilead is killed. Said, hey, who didn't come help us? Okay, so we're going to go wipe out that town. More bloodshed. And then, with the exception of the 400 virgins that they were able to identify, then they delivered those to Canaan, and they were given to the wives of Benjamin because they had said at this point, hey, we're going to make peace with you guys. Matter of fact, we don't want to totally wipe out the tribe of Benjamin, so we're going to make peace with you 600 guys. And guess what? We're going to provide virgins for all 600 of you so that you can rebuild the tribe. Is this some janked up stuff or what? Then they come up with another deceitful plan that was created because they're 200 virgins short. It's okay to laugh. You're like, what? Yep, still got 200 guys going, what about me? So they come up with another plan because they'd already made a vow and said, we're not going to share any of our women. So then they come up with this sophisticated, deceitful, manipulative plan to where that they can do this thing, and then the guys can rush in and grab the woman that they want, and then they can look at the other guys and say, we didn't break your vow. So another 200 virgins so that they can keep their vow. There's so many important details that we could be studied and evaluated for immediate application of Judges 17 through 21. But today, I just chose to take a highlight approach to these four chapters. And the last verse of the book of Judges pretty much sums up the whole narrative. Judges 21, 25 in the New King James, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his eyes. Now let's roll that back to chapter 19 and verse 1. And this is what it says in chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Roll back to chapter 18 and verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. Let's roll it back to chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, right in the beginning of the narrative where it's laying the foundation for Micah and this group of chapters that kind of shows you what was happening with the common man. Not the judges, not the deliverers, but just the common people. And it says this. And then in the man Micah, he had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The statement regarding no king, please don't miss this, is a direct result of the people rejecting Yahweh as their king. We've already talked about this multiple times, but as we finish up the book, you can't miss this point. Israel was set up to be a theocracy. Yahweh, God, the one true God, was supposed to be their king and ruler. But when it says that there was no king, it's not talking about a physical human being because none of that had been in place. That doesn't take place until Samuel with Saul and David and that whole transpiring situation later on when Samuel is the last judge and is the last prophet, that he makes that transition because the people say, no, we want to be like everybody else and we want a human king. We don't want God to be our ruler. When the scripture says there was no king in Israel, it's because they had rejected God as a ruler. They only, please hear me, and you can see this in the narrative. They only seemed to turn to God when they were desperate and needed help. But they did not want his daily guidance in their lives. It's intriguing to me that we can read chapters 17 through 21, and I've had conversations, and people can be so super disturbed by the depravity of the Israelites. It creates questions and frustrations, as such examples of depravity would be recorded in the Holy Scripture. And I've had these conversations. Oh my gosh, I can't believe that this is in the Bible. The Bible is not a wish book. The Bible is a record of reality for people that either embrace God or reject God. And you know what I love about the scripture? People say, oh, men wrote the scripture. That's written by men. God used men to write the scripture, but if we were writing this book, we wouldn't put all the janked up stuff in there. It makes us look like idiots and sinful, depraved people, which we are, but we wouldn't do that. It's like some of you on your Instagram page. Anyway, I won't go there. Let me move on. If I'm going, I'm going all in. Kick me in the face. Let's go. Yet we live in a world that is just as evil and just as bad as what we're reading about. And yet, somehow, we have become desensitized to our own culture. But we read about it in the scripture, and we're like, oh my word, I can't believe that's in the Bible. But some of the junk that you were looking at even this morning, last night, and this week is worse than what we read about. We make excuses. And I just got to say, I'm thankful for the internet and the World Wide Web. But the coverage enables a twisted perversion of our moral compass. And it makes the perversion of our moral compass easier than ever before in history. We rationalize. We justify our moral depravity. But you know how we do it now than the way they used to? Rationalization, excuses, justification is nothing new. But I believe that now we do it in a more sophisticated manner than ever before in human history. And I'm about to tick off some of you, but I'm giving you fair warning. You want to know one of the key factors that I hear people talk about? We rationalize, we justify, and we make excuses for our own depravity now? Science. Well, science says. This poll says, this new discovery says. And so now, everybody's got to get out of jail free card. Nobody has to take ownership over anything because we can just blame it on science. What's the science of it all? And I know that things are changing. We're discovering certain things. But some of the things that are being presented are not real science. They're a hypothesis of what could possibly be. But if somebody publishes in a journal, people are like, oh! It's true. But you know what? In 10 years, it won't be true. But nobody goes back and mentions that. What I'm saying is when we rationalize and justify and make excuses based on certain things so that we don't own our stuff, when we don't own our stuff, we have a problem. In our current culture, not chapter 17 through 21, in our current culture, we have perverted same sex, opposite sex, rape, abuse, and murder around us regularly. We have sex trafficking, labor trafficking. In this county, in the counties around us, especially in Culpeper, just north. Not chapter 17 through 21. We kill living human beings for convenience or pleasure, and we also do it to the unborn. We still kidnap, we extort, we manipulate, we abduct, and we torture children more than in the 80s. The statistics have stayed the same since they started tracking them in the late 70s and early 80s. And it's not gotten any better. The statistics have gotten stronger and gotten worse. Children are sexually molested, abused, and exploited every single day. Right here, not chapter 17 through 21. We have so much extreme sexual exposure and pornography that it sometimes seems like more and more people are simply trying to get famous by being a porn star. The worst part is it's our young men and young women in our high schools, our middle schools, right here in this county. And if you're not aware that we have a problem in this county right now with kids sending pictures of their private parts to one another and they're getting published on the web, pull your head up and smell real air with me. It's taking place right here, right now, in our world. Not chapter 17 through 21. The depravity and the desperation of our world, we live in the middle of it. But some of you put your head down and you're already desensitized to it. We have a problem. Just like in the book of Judges, they had a problem. As in the record of the Judges, all we have to do is look around and consider what human beings are capable of doing when we reject God outright or we reject Him a little bit each and every day. Is He your ruler? Not a one-time decision, but a daily decision. That's what the children of Israel were struggling with. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it didn't take long after the creation of the world. The Lord observed the extent of the human wickedness on the earth, and He saw that everything they thought and imagined was consistently and totally evil. Judges 17 through 21 reveals to us a very real challenge. Mix and match personal religion is nothing new. It's very natural, and it's also extremely dangerous. This is what I see taking place there and what I see now more than ever. We know just enough truth. Because see, the Levites and the children of Israel, you know that they knew the Torah. They were aware of the commandments. But they knew just enough truth, just enough scripture to deceive themselves, just like we deceive ourselves in our selfish and sinful choices. A deceived life, what it talks about in James chapter 1 and verse 21, is all about information that has no functional faith application. More now than ever before, and I've been interacting with people for the last 20 years, they can give me Bible verses, they can quote stuff, they can talk theology, they can give me all kinds of lip service about information that they have, but it has no functional faith application in the way that they live. Worthless. Say, Pastor Tim, did you really say that? Yeah, worthless. If it doesn't activate in your life, because that's what we started the lesson with, when people that work with some of us look and say, I hear your words, but there's nothing about the action of your life that's any different than mine. Why do I need your Jesus? They're spot on. And we just need to own our stuff. Tim Keller says it like this. We will all have told ourselves a better story than the whole truth would reveal. We naturally deceive ourselves. We must learn from history, the history of those that have gone before us, or we are bound to repeat it. We are still desperate in our depravity unless we make the Lord God our Savior and King. Now, I want you to notice something about the mix, the impact of mix and match compromised religion that rejects God as King. Watch this. It's an individual decision. But in the book of Judges, the individual decision to reject God as King and ruler spread to the tribe. And then as it spread to the tribe, fingers are damaged. It spreads to the nation. The individual depravity and choice of mix and match religion, something that's going to work for me. It doesn't have to be spot on with what God says. It goes from the individual to the tribe to the nation. But I want to remind you of what 2 Chronicles 7:14 in the ESV says. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We've been talking about this whole time in the book of Judges, going from darkness to hope, from darkness to hope. And this morning, I am having us look at the reality of our current culture and the depravity that we still experience in our world, but it's not a hopeless message because it's a message all about repentance. It's a message all about turning to the Lord. It's a message all about receiving His hope in a hopeless situation. Yes, there's darkness around, but there's light and there's glorious freedom if we will make Him our King, our Savior, and our ruler. I just want to tell you something. I love the privilege of being a part of many of your lives. And I believe, and this is what I want to finish with this morning, I want to show you why the importance of the individual, the tribe, and the nation is so important. Because yes, that's true in a depraved sense, but it's even more vibrant in a holy, Holy Spirit, God-energized Jesus sense. And so what I spend my life doing and what I'm trying to do, and those of you that know me, is that I am trying to invest behind the scenes and challenge you to be the man, regardless of what's going on. And I'm trying to be with you and come alongside of you and say, I believe in you, man. You be the man that God has called you to be. And I'm going to keep saying to you, you put your eyes on Jesus. And I don't care whether you can function the way that you used to function or not. You trust Him and you lean in. And I can look and say to you, I need you to press in and be the man. And I go individually. I'm not going to run for the school board. That's not my calling. Some of you need to run for the school board. Praise God you have. Anyway, I'm not going to run for the board of supervisors. That's not my calling. You can run for the board of supervisors. There's so many other things. But what I believe in is that the individual giving their life to Jesus, because in the same way, Riley, when you press into Jesus and you know Him, then you begin to influence a tribe. And then as a tribe begins to make influence, it begins to spread. And I believe that what many of us have been praying for is a Holy Spirit revival and awakening that happens in a greater way than the process of depravity when we reject God as our ruler. People are not looking for perfect people. They're looking for people that are pressing in and trying to live out what they say they believe. It's about the good news of the gospel. Some of you have lost sight of the good news of the gospel. It's about making disciples. It's not about me being better or elevated, or none of us are better than anybody else. It's about us saying, hey, listen, let me share the hope that I've experienced. Let me share the hope that I've experienced. Let me tell you what Jesus means to me. And discipleship is you walk alongside of each other. You say, man, I'm struggling. And you look at the person, you say, I get your struggle. I'm struggling too. We're all struggling. The purpose of the church is so that we can bless and encourage and help one another. Because here's what I believe is taking place with all the darkness around us. It's time for us to let go of like, oh, come to our church because we do such fun things and we're just going to entertain you. And it's so, oh my gosh, come. We have so much fun. That's not what church is supposed to be. That's what we've made it in America. Church is supposed to be like what it is in other cultures and third world countries when people are trying to chase them down and shoot them in the back or they're trying to chop their heads off. They come together and they say, hey, listen, I'm struggling. And they come together because they know that they're in a spiritual battle and their life is on the line. And they build up one another in the word and they pray for one another and they pray for healing because it's very evident that they are in a spiritual battle for their souls and sometimes their lives. Repentance, humbling yourself and turning to God, the beautiful part about how God is, we see all through the book of Judges, janked up, messed up people turn to God, they repent, and he responds. How do we start the service? Grace, love, forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, we need to look at the reality of our world, and we're called to be salt and light, not evacuators. Some of you, your tradition is run and hide and protect the holy house. You don't find that in Scripture. We're supposed to engage our culture, do the scary things, be salt and light. We're supposed to make a difference. Doesn't make us better. It makes us changed. And if you need some change this morning, we can help. I can't do it. I'm not in the life-changing business. He is. He's the forgiver. He's the changer. He's the rearranger. He's our hope. But are we really any different than the people that we've been reading about? Let me ask you to follow your heart this morning. If your heart's pounding, some of you, if you're annoyed and irritated, good. At least you heard something that was going on. Okay? If you need to consider it, but I want you to respond to what God is asking you to do. So, Father, we give ourselves, I know it starts with me, Father. I make you my ruler, my king, my guide. Jesus, I am learning to make you my life. I'm learning to make you my existence. And so, Father, I ask that you would accomplish in us what you want to do. Help us to look at the reality of where we live. And God, I ask that you would help us to press into you more than ever before, to give ourselves to you, to let you be the ruler, the guide, the king of our lives. And God, that you would make a huge difference. Father, please add to your church today those that need to be rescued. I ask that people would experience, that we together would experience your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, your cleansing, and most of all, your change by your Spirit. So here we are, God. We need your help. We desperately need you. Because of Jesus, I ask you to do great things. Amen. With that in mind, let's stand and continue our worship.